So as I said, this is a sort of introductory talk about the church. There may not be a lot here that'll be new to you, and that's intentional. I wanted to start it off right down low, basic, where we sort of probably have heard a lot of things before. Some things may be new, that'd be nice, but I'm not setting out to be novel or different or anything like that. I'm just going right back to things that we probably already know about the church and then build on that. In the coming weeks. But if I was to say to you, what is the church? Something might come to mind. And one thing I noticed when I was in Sydney is that the church, I'll call it the church, I'll give it liberty and be kind. There's many, many congregations in Sydney and they all look very, very different. If you ever travel away and you happen to go to a church somewhere, you might find it's very different from what we do here. That might be good, it might not be good. One of the best things about my year was not just the study I undertook at the college, but being able to be part of Stanmore Baptist Church, which I thought functioned well, as a church should. And it was a great blessing to be amongst the saints there. But you'll go to Sydney, you'll find Roman Catholic churches, and we're sort of conditioned as Protestants to recoil when we hear it, but you might go to a Roman Catholic church and find them talk about the Word of God, talking like we do. You might hear them talk even of grace. That might mean something slightly different. But they'll talk about things. They'll talk about how Jesus was crucified to take away our sins. So you will hear some things similar. There's lots and lots of Orthodox churches, ones I didn't know existed. I knew there was a Greek Orthodox. I knew there was Coptic Orthodox. But there's, around the corner from our house in Sydney, there was a church called the Romanian Orthodox Church. There was a Polish Orthodox Church, and there was a Syrian Orthodox Church of St. John the Baptist. And apparently the Syrians really thought that they were special because all their services are in Aramaic. And Aramaic was a language, it seems, that Jesus spoke day to day. And so they latch onto that and think they're really super cool because they speak Aramaic and have their services in Aramaic. You might take a trip down the road and find an extreme Pentecostal church. We even saw just around the corner from Stanmore Baptist, there was a Metropolitan Church proudly flying a rainbow flag out the front, signifying that gay people were welcome just as they are, no need to change. And you've got extreme Pentecostals. When I say extreme, I mean those who teach obvious errors, like if you don't talk in tongues, you're not saved. Those sorts. There's lots of Pentecostals who don't hold that. But they are an extreme bunch. There are those who handle rattlesnakes, poisonous snakes, all sorts of strange things. Or you might go to Hillsong and see the lights and the music and the people dancing around, the smoke show. And you think, well, that's very different from the Orthodox Coptics. And yet they're both claiming to be a church. What's going on? You might go to a Brethren church where they don't even have a paid minister and no one actually preaches. They just sit in a circle and share. Very big on the priesthood of all believers to an extreme. You may even wander into one of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, who I don't know how they structure their meetings. Or you might be a lone sheep. You might belong to a house church, or you could be someone like an Amish person. They all claim to be churches. And you don't need me to tell you, do you, that there's a big variety there. A big variety. And it can be confusing. Who's right? And who's to say who's right? Do you say that I think these ones are right because it feels right? Well, how are you supposed to know? Or if you did go into church and there were things that weren't as you thought they should be, is it just because you think they shouldn't be that way? Or have you got something more firm and solid to say that it shouldn't be that way? And hopefully you would have something from the Word of God. But that's just by way of introduction to show you that there's vast variety, and yet the Word of God is quite simple as to what a church is, really. Now, the Bible warns against false teachers, and the Apostle Paul warned the elders from the church at Ephesus to watch out for these false teachers, he said. And he said this: they will draw away disciples after themselves. So you have a false teacher who preaches some sort of heresy, error, and no doubt it's mixed with a lot of truth, but there's error in it. He draws away disciples. They form themselves into a congregation. Does that make them a church? Because it looks like a church. There's a bloke preaching, there's people listening. The Lord Jesus actually, when he wrote, when he spoke in Revelation to the seven churches, he spoke to one of them. He said, "I know where you dwell, where the synagogue of Satan is." And so it seems that some churches aren't churches at all, they're synagogues of Satan, where error is taught and embraced and spread. So don't be fooled just because there's a congregation and someone preaching that it is a church. And so hopefully you can see it's important, isn't it, to get our head around this. We don't want to wander into one error or the other. We don't want to all go away for a summer holiday and decide that we're going to learn Aramaic and I'll preach to you in Aramaic. That would be pointless. There's no great benefit in learning Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. We can do perfectly well in English. And so we want to think about the church and get right back down to basics. And the church, of course, when you're reading through your Bibles, you don't really find the word church in the Old Testament so much. It's more a New Testament thing. And there's some people who think the church is unnecessary. And they say the only thing is to follow Jesus. You say, all right then, we're not going to have churches, we'll just follow Jesus. What's the problem with that? Jesus said, "I will build my church." He always had a church in mind. You say, yeah, but that's the universal church, we call it. All believers everywhere, and I can just stay home. Okay, well, another place he said, if your brother sins against you, you go to him, and if he doesn't hear, you take other witnesses. If finally he doesn't hear, what do you do? Take it to the church. So it's obvious that Jesus always had in mind that there would be a church, people would be accountable to the church, and the church would have authority to say to that person, you are inconsistent with what you're professing, we're putting you out from our company. So let that sink in. Now that's from Jesus. So the church is important. It is a New Testament idea, but it's nonetheless a very important part of the plan of God. And Lord willing, we'll see that next week as we start on 1 Timothy. But you'll also know that the Bible, particularly the New Testament, was not written in English. What was the language it was written in? Greek. Does anyone know the word for church in Greek?
Ecclesia.
Yeah. It sort of depends where you went and how you learned to pronounce it. But yeah, ecclesia, that's how I learned it. And it's got two words that form it up. It's what we call a compound verb. Two words put together. Ek, which means out. That's where we get exit. Means out, to go. Exodus was them leaving Egypt. And so there's ek and there's klesio, which comes from the verb to call. And so the idea is that it's a group of people that's being called together from out of other people, called together for a purpose. Now, it doesn't always mean a religious gathering. If you've got your Bibles, just open up to Acts chapter 19, or if you have a pen, you might note these verses down. You can look at them later. I'm not going to read the English word. I'm going to substitute the Greek word ekklesia for it when we get to it, so you'll see it. But in Acts 19, we're going to look at verse 32 and then verse 39. Acts 19, there is a riot at Ephesus. Paul has come, he has preached the gospel, and of course people are being saved by the gospel, saved by the power of God, and they're throwing away their idols. Now, one of the men in town who used to make idols starts to get worried because he can see his living withering away and his influence, and so he starts a riot against the preaching of Paul. And so we're going to pick up the story then, just remembering how this word ecclesia is used. And in Acts 19:32... it says, "Some therefore cried one thing." So you know, this is a big street protest, okay? There's chaos. People are crying one thing, some another. "For the ecclesia was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Tongue in cheek, that sounds like some of our churches, doesn't it? There's confusion, they don't really know what they're there for. But this is not a church, this is a protest going on, but the assembly, the ecclesia. And so there, it's got nothing to do with religion except that they're meeting to protest it. It's just a group that came together for a common purpose, and that was to withstand Paul and the other preachers in his midst, okay? So that's the basic meaning of ecclesia, a group that has come together with a common purpose. You could say a football crowd is an ecclesia. They come to watch the game. While we're in Acts 19, just have a look at verse 39. Now the man who's supposed to be in charge of all these things calms everybody down. Well, look at verse 38. If Demetrius, who started the riot, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a cause against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, or magistrates we might call them. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful ecclesia, or the lawful assembly. There's a different one. This is not a riotous group out in the street protesting. This is a lawful group who meet to discuss things and determine what should or shouldn't be allowed. We might call it a parliament, maybe. So there's two uses of that word, and it gives you an idea that people that are gathered for a particular purpose, it's not just everybody willy-nilly. People coming together with the same convictions, the same ideas, good or bad, and they've come together to express that in some way. But of course, we've come to think of the church only as a religious body, and the New Testament speaks about the church as that. And just keep your finger there in Acts 19. We're coming back to Acts, but firstly we'll go to Ephesians chapter 3. And we find in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the church. And it'll be obvious it's not talking about a local church that we know. This is bigger than just the church in Ephesus that received the letter. There's something bigger going on here. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul's benediction, I'll read 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory, where especially? In the church. To this one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly. May glory be to him in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, ever. So he's obviously talking not just about the local church in Ephesus, isn't he? He's talking broadly about the church, that the group of all believers, what we call the universal church. Now I'm sure it won't surprise you to learn that there are other Christians outside of this wall. And they meet in different places, they meet in different countries. The Church of Christ in its biggest form is not bound by boundaries of nations or any such thing, or political influence or anything. It transcends all boundaries of nations, but it also transcends something else. Notice that verse 21. To him be glory in the church to all generations forever and ever, amen. So it transcends generations. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon. It's impossible for him to be a part of our church because he's dead. I could take you to his tomb. I probably couldn't with COVID restrictions, but otherwise we could normally go to his tomb. And if you dug inside, you'd find his bones. He's dead, but is he part of the Church of Christ? Yes, he is. And I say is, not was. He is part of the Church of Christ. And so there's that big picture of church. But then there's also, have a look at 5, just over the page, chapter 5, verse 29. In the middle of talking about marriage, husbands, wives, Paul says this, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Now that's true of us as a local congregation here. The Lord cherishes us, he nourishes us. But it's also true of the hundreds and thousands of churches all around the world. Those who meet in China, the underground church, with fear and trembling, it's true of them, just as it's true of us. It's true of the church that a fellow called Augustine was part of in early 300 and something AD, thousands of years ago. It was true then. And so it's true of the big, broad church. But then have a look, we go back to Acts. And in Acts chapter 15... Acts chapter 15, verse 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. And so they head off to do that. There's another, chapter 16, verse 5. They go and they do that. They go and visit all the brethren, as I said, in the different cities. But then notice in chapter 16, verse 9, so the churches were strengthened. So how many churches are there? Is there one that Jesus cherishes and cares for? Or is there more than one? Because Luke here writing that Paul determines to go back and visit all the brethren in each city, and he says the churches, plural, were encouraged. And I put it to you that the church is legitimately, in the New Testament, the local congregation as well. That's why we can call ourselves a church. We're not the church, the entire church, but we are an important part of it. And if Paul was to come around and encourage us in English, not in Greek or Hebrew, whatever he spoke, I'm sure we would be encouraged too, and we will be one of the churches that had benefited from his ministry. And so the church, the word church, I think you'll see in the New Testament, is used just of a crowd that might gather, or more specifically, of a crowd that have been called out of the world to God in Christ, and they meet together to worship him. And it's true of the universal church, not just the saints living today, but those who have gone before us, those who will come after us. And it's also true of each local congregation. Now, I just want to point out before I go on to look more closely at the church, that church is not a verb, okay? Some high school grammar. What is a verb? It's a doing word. I am preaching, that's a verb. I might jump up, stand on my head, do something like that. There's verbs. Church is not a verb, okay? And I say that because how often do you hear people talk about how we should do church? That's wrong. You don't do church. Church is not an activity. You are the church. What you come to do is come together to worship God, first and foremost, and you come to encourage one another. So it's not a verb. You don't do church. And it's not a building. And I wonder what would happen if I gave you a camera and I just said, can you just take a photo of the church, please? What would you photograph? Would you run outside and photograph the building? Probably a lot of people would. Or would you actually say, all right, everybody, Dave wants a picture of the church. Stand over there, please, or I can get your photo. There's a difference, isn't there? There's an interesting verse in the book of Acts that there have been some things happening in one part where the apostles in Jerusalem weren't particularly aware of. And it says that after time, news of these things came to the ears of the church. You can crawl all over this building and look for ears, and you won't find any. But I can see lots of ears just here, where I am now, which tells me that you're the church. It's not where we're meeting. Now, one time we had kids club, and I told them, we're going to talk about the church. And some little child in their innocence put up their hand. I said, yes, Annie Rose has come down with you, and she's going to clean the church. I said, oh, is she? Okay, we'll talk about that later. Hold that thought. And we did our lesson. I said, is Annie Rose here to clean the church? He went, no, of course not. Annie Rose can't clean the church. And so the church, by definition in the New Testament, is people that gather together, which makes the saying of Jesus a little different, doesn't he, when he says, I will build my church. What he's saying is, I will gather my people, like he said when he said, I will gather my sheep. That's what he's talking about when he's building a church, and he's not talking about how we do church or any such thing. He's talking about gathering his people together. I will build my church, and the very gates of hell won't stop it. He will gather his people. And so the church is a redeemed of the Lord. We're often called saints in the New Testament. They could be the universal church, it could be the local church. The saints of God. So that's the church, pardon me, defined. Now the church described. The New Testament uses several metaphors or sort of word pictures to help us understand what the church is. And each of them is not the complete picture of the church in itself, okay? They are, I've got down here, the body of Christ, the temple of God, and the bride. You may like to add others to the list, but they're the three main ones that get used. But the body of Christ in itself doesn't fully explain what the church is. The temple of God in itself doesn't fully explain what the church is. And the bride of Christ doesn't fully explain it. But the idea is that when you bring all them three together, then you start to get a picture of what the church actually is, and they're important aspects of what it is. And as I go through these, they apply to the universal church also, but I particularly want us to think about the local church, and particularly us, because it's true of the universal church, but these metaphors should fit the local church as well. And Paul actually applies the first one, the body of Christ, to the church in Corinth and talks to them what it means to be a body there. So it's legitimate to do that. And so the first one, of course, the body of Christ, it highlights community. As Paul said to the Corinthians, if imagine if you had a body and it was a nose. No feet, no legs, no fingers, no nothing, no eyeballs, eyebrows, a nose. Would you call that a body? No. It's a part of a body that needs the other to properly be part of the body. And so it is with the Christian church. I'm a believer, I trust you're a believer, I believe that there's other believers here in the church. By myself, I am not a body. I cannot be a body. I need others. And if the church is to be a church, and if you are in Christ and called to Christ, and to really truly be what you are, you need to be in that body together. Okay? So it talks about the community. Paul even says that we suffer together. When one member of the church suffers, we all suffer with it. It's like that in our bodies. If I bang my thumb with a hammer, it's just not my thumb that screams. I actually got my thumb caught one time, and I found the strangest thing. A pain shot right up my arm into my chest. And you think, well, hang on, it's gone from there up to here. You travel through all sorts of parts of the body. But that's how it is in the body. You hurt one part and the rest suffers. And Paul also said, if one member rejoices, we rejoice together. And so it talks about a community, not just community, but a close community, where we're glad for one another. And when someone finally gets that little breakthrough he's been looking for, it might be a job or something, or something from the Lord to help him overcome his sin, we rejoice with him. Other people have bad things happen to them, we mourn with them. We gather around them, we try to help them, pray for them, and so on. And so it is a body that's supposed to work as a body. It also talks about cooperation. Because the body, of course, if I want to move my body, get a cup of coffee, or head out the door, or something like that, my body's got to work together. My legs take me to the door, I've got to open the handle with my fingers, my hand, my thumb. It'd be hard without a thumb. And so it all shows that the body is to cooperate and work together and pull together. And so it is with the local church. We have a commission from our Lord to go out into all the world. Some of us might quite literally be sent out into the world another part as a missionary, who knows. Probably most of us will stay in our communities where we are, whether it's Dubbo or another small town around. But the fact of the matter, we have been given responsibility to reach our community. And it's not my responsibility, it's not yours on your own, it's the church's responsibility. And we don't get that, sadly. We think of the work of evangelism, we think of a few rare gifted people who do it, but not the whole church. And that's wrong. Now, you might think, well, how can I evangelize? I'm not very gifted, I know the gift of the gab and all this. Some people say I can't evangelize because I don't know theology. It's simple. Learn theology. Learn what the Bible actually says, and then you'll have it. But okay, you may not be a preacher, but we'll see as we go through Timothy, there are what we call mercy ministries, and they can be a great outreach. Every one of us here has the ability to suffer. I don't know if you've ever thought about your sufferings in the light of evangelism. You see it a lot in Acts. The church suffers, they're under the pump, and God uses it, and the church grows, and there's thousands added to the church because of the way the church conducts itself through suffering. So in lots of ways, we as a body can be a real light to our community. As we cooperate with one another, we've all been given gifts. Paul says that the Spirit gives to each one gifts according to the Spirit's will. And the idea is that I use my gift, you use your gift, and as we pull together, we find that as a body we're actually growing and spreading out into our community. One person is not supposed to do the whole lot. There's cooperation, there's community, there's cooperation, but there's also submission to our head. Now we see certain poor people who there seem to be a disconnect between their head and the rest of their body, and they can't walk, sometimes they can't even sit up. If they fall into water, they die. No, they can't swim. That's because the head is not running the rest of the body as it should. And if we're the body of Christ, well, then guess where we should be getting our directives from? The head. And who's the head of the church? Christ, yeah. I once heard of a bloke who was in Bible college lecturing. This is going back a while now. He was lecturing in a college in America. And he asked the students in front of him, said, "Who is the only head of the church?" And there was someone sort of muttered it in the corner, "Oh, Christ is the only head of the church." And this bloke threw down his chalk stick, stamped his foot. He said, "Don't mutter it, boy, shout it." Okay? The only head of the church is Jesus Christ. And that's where we get our directive from. If not, we are not his body, or we're at least a spastic body that is not doing what it should be doing. If we're pulling one way and the head's pulling the other, it's a grotesque thought. And so to say that we're the body of Christ means that we're a community, we cooperate as a body, and we're a submission to our head. And if it's a body of Christ, it's a good body, and it should be working in submission to the head. Now the other thing is, the church is called the temple of God. And that highlights a couple of things. You think straight away, we're the temple of God, and God dwells in us by his Spirit, just like in the Old Testament they had the temple. And when they built the temple, when they built the tabernacle, before that, on both occasions, when they built the temple, the glory of God came and filled the place. And it was obvious, this is where God was going to be with his people. That's why when they came out of Egypt, it was a tent, so that they could move it with them. It's a bit hard to move a temple as you're moving around. When they got settled in the land, they had a temple that stayed where it was, and the people came to it. But the idea was God dwelt there with his people. It was a dwelling place of God. Interestingly, if you know the Old Testament history, you'll know that they were taken away to Babylon, away from their temple, and that was a disaster we can't comprehend. It was as though God was not with them anymore, quite literally, and they grieved that. And yet God showed the prophets that there would be another temple, and a fellow called Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest were in charge of building it. And when they built it, there was no great glory. God come down and filled it anymore. And you might think, well, hang on, Moses built the tabernacle. The glory of God came and filled it. So much so that Moses, who went up the mountain and saw the face of God, couldn't go in. Think about that. The glory of God filled the tabernacle to the point where Moses couldn't go in. When Solomon built his temple, again, the glory of the Lord filled it, and the priests couldn't even go into the temple to minister as they should. The glory was in such abundance. And yet Zerubbabel builds his second temple and there's nothing. And the prophets are sent to explain why. He said this is going to receive a greater glory. And he's talking about when the Lord Jesus himself would come to the temple. And so the temple is and always is a place where God dwells with his people. And in the New Testament, that's us. Did you notice Peter said something very unusual when he was writing to the Christians? He called them something some people might find offensive. But it's not when you understand the temple. He said, you are like living stones being built into a temple for God. And God comes and dwells amongst his people. And so, yes, God is with me by his Spirit when I'm by myself. But there's something about when we come together as a body, as a temple that we should be. And the living stones take their place. And God is dwelling with his people, with his temple. That's an amazing thought. When you think what we are by nature, when you think the many, many reasons we've given God to depart and for the glory to leave the temple, like it did in Ezekiel, and yet he doesn't. He abides in his temple with all its sin, with all its imperfections. He's very, very patient, very, very gracious. And as Jesus said, which we already thought of, he's building his church. He's building a temple to his Father's glory. And through the Spirit, the Father and the Son dwell with us. But the temple has more than just God dwelling with us. If God is really dwelling with us, then aren't we like a light to the world? Shouldn't it be obvious that God is with us? Not just as individuals, not just when you go to work, how you conduct yourself at work, but when we're together as a body working for the Lord, shouldn't it be obvious to outsiders that there's something about this group? That happened in the book of Acts. It said in the book of Acts, they had their act together so much, they were such a holy group of people that outsiders didn't dare join themselves to it. And yet, next line, you read that the Lord added 3,000 to the number. And so there was something about this group of people that drew people in. Because as they saw God dwelling in the midst of these people, and I imagine all those fruit of the Spirit we talk about from Galatians, love, joy, peace, were in abundance. And they ought to be, if we're the temple of God and the Spirit's dwelling with us. We should be like lights. You know that in the temple there was a lamp, or in Solomon's temple, several lamps. The menorah, you know, the Jewish menorah, the seven branches and so on. And often people say that's a type of Jesus. No, it's a type of the church. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. He did say, I'm the light of the world, but he turned around to his disciples and said, you are the light of the world. And as the Holy Spirit is within us, like the oil in the lamp, we shine our light. We are the light of the world. So if we're the temple of God, we are that witness of God dwelling with us. The third one the Bible talks about, the body of Christ, the temple of God, and the bride. I don't know if there's any more tender word than that. I mean, the body of Christ is nice, the temple's nice, but there's something about bride, isn't it, that sort of touches at the heart. And there's something living and loving about that, to think that we're the bride of Christ. It highlights the privileged position for a start. Out of all the women in the world, I have a wife sitting over there. I owe her more honour and respect and everything else than I do over all other women in the world. And it's no different to the bride of Christ. They are his special treasure. Remember, a peculiar people called out to be his people. And out of all the masses in the world, 7 billion something plus, there is a church that is Christ's bride. And he loves her with a discriminating love, and I don't blush to say that. He loves the church with a discriminating love because she is his bride. Now, a Christian man can love many of his sisters, but his wife should be that one that captures that real affection, and so it is with us in Christ. This privileged position we enjoy by grace and by grace alone. It also speaks of possession. That's not trendy these days to think of it. You know, the husband sort of possessing the bride. But the Bible actually talks about both ways. It says, wives, have your own husbands, as though the wife possesses a husband. Then it talks about as though the husband possesses the wife. And they sort of possess each other. That's the idea. And when Paul was speaking about marriage in Ephesians 5, and he says, you know what? He said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, I'm really speaking here about Christ and the church. So marriage is sort of a picture of what Christ is doing with his church. They are his special possession. He is our special possession. I can speak in a way that the atheist can't, and I can say Christ is mine. And because Christ is mine, the Godhead is mine. And all that is there is mine. Because he's my special possession. I am his special possession. That's what a bride means. People purchased, even bought with blood. And just while we're here, just turn back to the book of Genesis. There's a wonderful picture that I think we don't see the beauty of it. In the book of Genesis, I'm not sure the chapter I'll find it for you, but it's about Jacob, and you know Jacob was a real scoundrel. Terrible fella, until God saved him. It's later in Genesis. Genesis about 30-something. Probably chapter 31, being there. Yeah, have a look at chapter 31, verse 36. His father-in-law comes after him because Jacob's left and ran away. He fears his father-in-law. And his father-in-law comes to him and speaks rather strongly. And in Genesis 31:36, get this, Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? He accused him of being a thief. He said, well, if I'm a thief, he said, come and bring it out. What have I taken? You searched all my things. I didn't bar you from any area. You show me now. Where is it? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. Then he says this, these 20 years I have been with you. He was a shepherd, so your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it. He paid for it himself. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Now you might have missed it. Now he endured a lot, didn't he? Why did he endure it? He said, I served you 14 years for my two wives. Now, if you know the book of Genesis, you know in Jacob's heart he really only ever had one wife that he really wanted, wasn't it? It was Rachel. He got Leah because Laban tricked him and shoved Leah in under his nose before he had a chance to say no. And Jacob was upset about that, and so he served another 7 years, this time to get Rachel. So why he mentions two wives, well, this time I'm sure he's come to love Leah. But really, when it all boils down to it, Jacob should have been honest and said, I served you 14 years for Rachel. He obviously loved Rachel, didn't he? He thought a lot of her. He wanted her that badly that he would serve 14 years to a man who was more of a scoundrel than himself so that he could marry his daughter. And he said, I endured drought by day, frost at night. He said, it wasn't an easy life. I didn't really enjoy it. But I had to pay out Rachel. And he did it. Now, can't you hear another voice behind that? Jesus coming to earth, he said, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. And can you hear and understand when Jesus said that we're his bride? Jacob never went through anything to get his bride, like what Jesus goes through. And so when Jesus says the church is a bride of Christ, I never scoff at that. Never think that it's just a metaphor sort of thrown around. It's not. It talks about the love of Christ for his people. And they're purchased not with drought and flood and enduring 14 years, but by bearing the sins of his people upon himself. They are purchased with blood, the bride of Christ. And so we have these three things, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of God, and when you bring them all together, it shows you something about the relation between God and his people, or between God and his church, which is what we are here as a church. The Roman Catholics, many things that are wrong, but one thing in particular that we can talk about now, they call the Virgin Mary, you know what they call her? The Queen of Heaven. She's not the Queen of Heaven. Who is the Queen of Heaven? Is there a Queen of Heaven? I'll say yes, there is a Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? The Bride of the King. She's the King. She's the Queen of Heaven. So when they talk about Mary being the Queen of Heaven, you might just like to correct them and say, well, actually, that's the Bride of Christ. And that's the Queen of Heaven. The true Queen of Heaven is the Bride of Christ. It's you and I and all others across the ages, across the nations, who have found themselves in Christ. They are the Bride of Christ. Just briefly, the Bible talks a lot about the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven, and Paul says that you're citizens of that Kingdom. You're subjects to the King. And now I just want to look at a few other things Jesus said about the church. The church's identity. And by that I don't mean the way the Bible talks about, you know, whether it's a body or this or that, but the people that are in it. Now, as well as the metaphors we just spoke about, the Bible also talks about the church in other language. One of them is a sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And no doubt he's talking about Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was sent out as a prophet to blast the shepherds, who were the kings at that time, who'd neglected the flock, and worse than neglecting it, that actually oppressed them. And as God said in quite stark language, he said, you are the shepherd of my flock. He said, you took out your knife, you killed them and ate them. That's what it was like to live under the kings in those days. And God says, well, I'm going to raise up a good shepherd myself one day. And here's, of course, a prophecy of Christ. And Christ came and said, I am the good shepherd. And it meant something to the people that heard him. And then he told them something they hadn't realised from Ezekiel's prophecy. I lay down my life for the sheep. I don't fleece the flock, I actually lay down my life for the sheep in their place. I bear their sin. And then he said some interesting things. Have a look at John chapter 10, where he speaks about this. Verse The Gospel of John, chapter 10. Page 950 of our church Bible. Just read verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, "As the Father knows me," and just let that think, how well did the Father know the Son? He said, "Well, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he said this, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And even though some scholars dispute it, I think it's clear as mud that what he's talking about there is talking to the Jewish people. He said, "I have sheep in this fold, this Jewish fold. There's other sheep that I've got to bring as well." Because he then goes on to say this, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." In other words, there are other people he's going to bring into his church that aren't Jewish. "Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd." One fold of Jew and Gentile. There's some people that teach that there's sort of two peoples of God. There's Israel and there's church. No, there's not. There's a church of God. Jesus said it quite plainly here. Yes, there are some of my sheep here in this fold, but there are others that I'm going to bring in. And there will be one people and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. Now have a look at Ephesians 2 if you're not convinced. The Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, which is where that dreadful rite took place that we looked at earlier. They were pagans. You read in the same chapter we looked at in the book of Acts where the rite was. Now, if you read earlier, you find that they all brought their books of magic and paganism. That's the sort of people they were, threw them in a pile and burnt them when they got converted. They were pagans. Pagan Romans, pagan Greeks, pagan from all over the place. Paul writes to those people who had been saved, and notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. "Therefore remember," and the idea is keep remembering, "never forget this, that you once Gentiles in the flesh." I could ask for a show of hand and say, who here is not a Jew? And I'm pretty sure every hand would go up. You are a Gentile then, okay? And Paul is telling you, you never forget this. Never forget this. That you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, and that's a derogatory term. Well, you're the uncircumcised. You know, it's like the unclean. He said, that's how the Jews viewed you. They were the circumcision, you're the uncircumcision. They said, you're the Gentile dogs, okay? Now, I want you to never forget this, Paul says, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what he's called the circumcision made in the flesh, he says, by the way, which hardly qualifies, that at that time, living as a Gentile, and you think back yourself, before you knew Christ, isn't this you? At that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The word alien there simply means a foreigner. As far as you were concerned, there was Israel, which you probably thought of as the people of God. There was them. And then there was you outside of that. And as a result of that, he says, at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, because they were given to Israel. And if you're not in Israel, then you've got nothing to do with the covenants and the promise. No hope and without God in the world. A very brief but an awful summary. But this is one of those blessed buts. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from that people have been brought near to that people. How? By the blood of Christ. And then have a look at how he closes out the chapter. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," which is what you were, "but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." There's New and Old Testament. And yes, the prophets, the Old Testament part, was very foundational. God is now building with other material than just Jewish people. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And now that's all that matters. Are you in Christ or not? See? "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." There's the idea again. in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's quite remarkable language, isn't it? In Romans 11, we won't go there, Paul talks about an olive tree, and he said this olive tree was obviously the nation of Israel, and he said now God cut some of the branches off the tree. And Paul tells us why he cut some of the branches off the tree, because they didn't believe. And Paul says, so God has cut off some of the branches in you, being a wild olive tree, not belonging to the one that God carefully nurtured, you were grafted into it. And he said, now you need to stand in fear, because if God put you in, he might put you out. And yet he talks about, well, what about those branches that were chucked out then? He said, well, God's able even to graft them back in if he chooses, when they come to faith. But the point of it is that there's one tree. Some branches were removed, others were brought in. And the picture there is the Church of God, which began very much Jewish, and we shouldn't forget the Jewish roots of the Church. But it's grown to something beyond that now. And so there's one people of God, and they are those who are in Christ. Now, of course, that raises a question, what about the Jews who don't believe? Well, I believe the Bible points out that there's a time coming when God will favour them with repentance. But that's for another day. It's another entirely different story. But the point is, God has one people, and they're in Christ. And that's why Paul said, now in Christ there's not slave or free. There's not black or white. There's not barbarian, Scythian, Jew or Gentile. But you are all one in Christ. And you are the church. And so the church scene can be confusing. And if we're honest, the church scene can even be ugly. And the church scene can even be brutal. Not long ago we had the Royal Commission into Child Abuse, and sadly, churches featured in that. Churches can be unkind and hard places to be. And there's something brutal about them, something ugly about them. But I think when you study the Word of God closely and you see what churches should be, then you have to draw the conclusion there's also something majestic and glorious about the church. She's, after all, the body of Christ. She's the bride of Christ. She is the temple of the living God. And that can't be forgotten. And so where a true church exists, and where the people seek to be governed by the Word of God, and when I say Word of God, I don't just mean this book. I do mean that. But I also mean our head. He was the Word of God, wasn't he? John tells us that. In the beginning was the Word. And as we're governed by that Word, the written Word and the living Word, the church can be truly a thing of beauty and majesty. And so the question really just remaining, are you part of that church? Are you among those redeemed by blood, a disciple of Christ, a sheep? Call us what you will. If not, we're mindful that when we gather together, that there are probably imposters gathering amongst us who aren't in Christ and can't truly be said to be of the church, even though we might count them among our numbers, because us with our limited knowledge don't know all things, but God knows all things and he sees. And you can gather week by week all your life if you like, but it won't make you part of Christ's church. Rather, I think you'll hear the words of Peter when he went to the town of Samaria. There seemed to be this fellow Simon, and he appeared to have been converted. Philip baptised him. Philip was happy to baptise him on his profession of faith. But Peter, with discernment from the Lord, saw that he was actually not even part of the church at all. And he had this word to say to such a phony, and he would say it to any phony that's in our midst. Now you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. His instruction is simple: repent. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Isn't it different to a lot of modern evangelism, where it's all certainties and amens? And Peter says to this man, perhaps God might accept you. I think we need to learn from that. I mean, remember, Peter was a chosen apostle, which we'll look at next week, was apostle. So much to say. But here's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ saying to this man, repent of this your wickedness and pray that just perhaps maybe the thought of your heart might be forgiven. We should never take it for granted that God has forgiven us. It's not cheap and easy. If God has forgiven and added you to his number, you need to be very humbled by that. And if you're not, you need to be very afraid of that. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And you, of course, have to remember the parable that Jesus told about the great wedding feast, which was a picture of when the church is taken up to be with their Lord. And it said the judge come in, and even there in the wedding feast was found a man without the wedding garments. And what was the instruction? Take him out and throw him into the outer darkness where the hypocrites are. He's not of my number. No one else seemed to notice him, but the Lord of the house knew. Right, so let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that your word is quite plain, that the church is truly a peculiar people, a special people chosen from out of the world to be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of the living God, and with all the privileges that abound in that. And yet we also mindful that there is responsibility. We're told we're the light of the world. We ought not smother our light under a basket, but we should let it shine unashamedly before people. Father, we thank you that our Lord has promised that he is building his church, and he will continue to build it, and all the wiles of the devil won't stop it. And yet, Father, we also confess that we're not what we should be. We're not the light we should be at times. Even here in this congregation, we can be an ugly bunch and brutal people. Father, we pray you might forgive us and help us rather to be determined to be a people governed by the head, people who are growing up in likeness to Jesus Christ, that your name might be magnified, that people might see our good works and praise you, not us, and that you might be pleased to add many to our number. Thank you for the comfort of this teaching of the church, and all it means to be part of it. And Father, we pray that you might engrave these things upon our heart, that we might not forget them. We pray that in the coming weeks, as we think about more what it means to be your church, we pray that you would teach us yourself, so that we might say we've been taught of God what we are to be, and that you might bless us with this knowledge and this light and this understanding. And Father, we thank you for our time of worship. And just pray as we leave here now, your blessing might be on each one here. We pray again for those who are not in Christ. You alone know them. We pray you might have mercy on them and draw them to yourself, that you might be glorified in that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just close with a benediction from Ephesians here. My Bible's open there. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.